These fellows are in competition, but this is not what we most usually think of when it comes to an athletic event. This particular event is called race walking. A race walking is what you and I seem like we're doing quite often, especially this time of year. But they actually, these athletes move very quickly. There is one cardinal rule in race walking that distinguishes it from any form of running. And that is this: the participant can never leave touch with the ground. If one foot is up, the other must be down, and the other must come down before he raises the other. Must always maintain contact with the surface. Because of that, they actually go faster if they take shorter strides, and it's a little funny to watch, but they say they have judges that are scattered along the course, and oftentimes it's a road course, and these particular judges are watching to see if any of the contestants do indeed lose contact with the ground, which is not allowed. And if that happens once, they are notified. They have to hold up these little flags or cards or something. If it happens twice, they're still in the race, but if they lose contact with the ground three times, they're disqualified. Sometimes they're disqualified in the midst of the race. Sometimes they don't even find out until the race is over. In the 2000 Olympics, the man from Australia who won the event thought he had won a gold medal until he found out afterwards he'd been disqualified. Did not maintain contact with the ground. Now, walking is one of Paul's favorite figures of speech. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "Walk in love." In Ephesians 5, 8, he says, "Walk as children of light." And we find the same figure of speech in our text for today, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 5. "See then that you walk circumspectly," he says. When Paul uses this particular figure of speech, he is referring to our life, the way we live our life, the conduct of our life, the choices that we make on a daily basis that make up our life. Walking is life in this particular metaphor, figure of speech. So in verse 15 of chapter 5, when Paul says we ought to walk a certain way, he's talking about the way we conduct our life as Christians. Now, the thing about it is, we don't have a series of judges. Well, sometimes, I guess, other people kind of do serve that that function, but they don't really count. In our life as a Christian, we have one judge, ultimately, and that's the Lord Himself. And to be in the race means you've already been born again. You've been saved by the blood of Christ and the gift of God, given to you because He has paid the price of our sins, and that gift, of course, eternal life. But He may or may not be happy with the life we are leading as Christians, and we may or may not be rewarded in the sense of the rewards He will give at the judgment seat of Christ. Not based on whether, not in involving whether or not we go to heaven, but what special rewards He'll have for us there. And so the way we live day to day, moment by moment, as Christians is very important. It's not something that God just meant to be just a haphazard, by chance type of approach to life. He wants us to live in a very specific way. And the general topic of chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, has to do with wisdom. And so he is saying that we need to apply God's wisdom to our everyday life, to our everyday walk. And if we do that, then we will please our Lord. Wisdom, therefore, is the key to a life well lived. The kind of life God expects us to live. But we have to ask ourselves, what is wisdom? What is the wisdom that he's talking about here in these verses? Well, the wisdom that he is talking about us applying to our life is found right here. Not in completion. It's not an exhaustive list of what wisdom is, but it is a very specific outline, if you will, of the life that we should be living. And so verses 15 to 17 of Ephesians 5 have within it the components of a wisely lived life, the components of wisdom as it should be applied to life. And so we need to pay very special attention to these three very important components. Number one is this: focus. Focus versus carelessness. Notice in verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk." This is the way you need to live your life. "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now, the Greek word translated circumspectly, and we don't even use that particular English word much in our modern day English, but it is an adverb. It is telling us how to walk, how to live our life, how to conduct our life. And the NIV, for example, translates it carefully. The New American Standard does as well, uses the word careful. So he is saying that we need to walk very carefully. We need to conduct our lives with care. We need to be focused on what we're doing, not just stumbling around through the dark. And if we do live a careful, focused, hands-on, if you might say, life, and we don't just sit back and let life happen to us, that's really the way most people live. They just kind of go from day to day, they make decision to decision, whatever happens, happens, and they just sort of feel like life happens to them. But God wants us to be proactive. He wants us to live a particular kind of life. And that takes care. It takes focus for that to happen. In 1 Corinthians, you can jot this reference down, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, there Paul discusses the care that is needed to live a life that results in a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And he talks about the boxer and what he has to do and so on. It's a very important reference. It's a theme that you'll find in various places in the New Testament. We have to pay attention to what we're doing. We have to focus on the task that we have at hand. Now, in the arena of sports, as Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and following, you can see it if we were to back up the slides to the race walkers, you could probably see it on their faces. They're focused on what they're doing. If you like to watch golf tournaments, I don't know if anybody here actually likes to do that. I like to watch them for about 10 minutes, and then I get bored. But it's interesting to me to watch those professional golfers who refuse basically to interact with anything or anyone except their caddy, who they may be discussing the shot with, and looking at it, talking about it. And you can see it on their faces before every shot. They are absolutely focused on what they want to do. They know what they want to do, and they are zeroed in on executing that shot, unlike most amateurs. Now, for you young people, when you go out on a date, you're focused, right? Young ladies are going to make sure they're dressed up and fixed up and all that. And the young men are going to be on their best behavior. And if you actually get to that point in your dating experience where you become engaged, you're really focused. I remember those days. Now, we as men and husbands should be focused all the time on our marital relationship. Wives the same. But we tend to kind of slack off, you know. But in those early days, there is just an automatic focus that we have on that other person. We want to do what pleases them. We want to do what we do because of love. And there is an automatic, normal, natural focus. If you're watching a child, I once in a while these days, I get the duty of watching a pretty small one, less than 1 year old. Now, the thing that amazes me is all you got to do is turn your head and think, oh, he's not going very far, and you turn around and he's in the next room. How they can crawl that fast is unbelievable. I can't figure it out. But if you're going to keep your eye on a child, you've got to be focused on what you're doing. You can't be too distracted. You mothers, fathers, you know, in particular, you have that focus in that setting, in that situation. You know, I played Rook with people. I haven't played Rook for a long time. But over the years, my wife and I enjoyed playing the card game Rook. And I just play for fun, you know. I use my head a little bit, I guess. But, well, if you ever play with somebody who's really good and they know everything has been played and they got it all recorded in their mind as it happens, and you know, you do something stupid, which I do about once every hand, you know, you look stupid. If you're playing with somebody who's really focused on that task. God says we need that kind of focus in the Christian life. Christianity and the Christian life is not just about doing this or that occasionally. Christianity is about living for Jesus Christ consistently. When he says here, see that you walk circumspectly, carefully, it is a present tense verb, meaning it's something you do all the time. There's never a break from this responsibility, and it's a command. It's something God tells you to do. It's not an option or anything like that. It's an absolute necessity to have this kind of focus and care about living your life as a Christian Monday morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, and every day of the week, every hour of the day. Christianity is not an activity. Christianity is a way of life. It is a life changed by the grace of God and made into something different, and we need to make sure that that is, in reality, the way we live our life. So the first component of a wise life, a life that is lived as it should be to please God, is focus. And the second aspect, the second component, is discipline. Discipline. Focus versus carelessness. Discipline versus just reaction. I don't know about you, but I always get in trouble when I react. Reaction is not good, for the most part. Now, sometimes it is, you know. That deer I almost hit on the way to church this morning is a good thing I had the proper reaction. I didn't have time to think about it. But for most things in life, if you only react and you never have anything beyond that in mind, you're going to get in trouble. Because a lot of things in life is going to make you angry, or make you frustrated, make you depressed. You know, you just go down a whole list of reactions. But God doesn't want us to be people who just react emotionally or just react as human beings, but he wants us to be people who are disciplined in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is filled with the Spirit and that employs his power and brings about his blessing and his fruit in our life. And so when we look again at verse 16, he says this, redeeming the time. There's the discipline that it takes. care, focus. But there's another aspect here. He says, redeeming the time. Now, this word translated redeeming here in verse 16 means, it's a word that is used in a financial sense, to purchase something. A lot of you folks probably were out there purchasing something on Black Friday. Unless you were wise like me and stayed home. I don't know. I don't blame you. You know, you get a bargain, you got something you've been looking for, and you know, sometimes it's worth it to go out there and fight those crowds. But whether it's Black Friday or any other time you go shopping, you purchase something. You give something to get something. You give something of financial worth, you know, whether you use your credit card or use cash or whatever, and you receive the product you've paid for. It is a transaction. Those kinds of transactions require discipline. You've got to work to make the money to be able to spend the money. And then it's work to find the best bargain, the best price, whether it's on the internet or whether it's at the store. You comparison shop, there's work involved. And that transaction requires discipline on both ends. The New American Standard and the NIV both translate this, making the most of every opportunity. So that's the gist of what Paul is getting at. But he uses this word redeeming to give us the understanding that when we utilize our time, it costs us something. If I choose to do this with my time, then I choose not to do this with my time. Some things are okay to do with your time, but they may not be the best thing to do with your time. But sometimes you have to give up what is good, maybe for something that is better. There's a redemption that takes place. There are only so many hours in the day. There are only so many days in the week. There's only so many months in a year. There's only so many years in your life. The most valuable commodity in the world today is not gold or platinum or anything like that. It's your time. That's the most valuable commodity that you have. When you work, what do you exchange for that value? Your time. Time is of utmost importance. Now, with that thought in mind, let's move on to the next part of this. Redeeming what? The time. And it's extremely interesting that the Greek language has two different words that's often translated time. The first one is the word kairos, and the second one is the word chronos. Now, we're very familiar with that because it comes over almost exactly into the English word chronology. Now, the word translated time here is not chronos, or not a form of the word chronos, because that particular form, or that particular word referencing time, has to do with ticks on a clock. It has to do with hours in a day, you know, and so on. It's a chronological. It's not the word he uses here. He uses the word kairos, which has to do with seasons of time. If you're going to talk about kairos, you would talk about your days as a child, for example, or your days as a senior citizen, or midlife, or as a young person. You know, kairos is that longer expanse of time that's looked at for what it is, a significant portion of time, whereas chronos gets down to the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of the day-by-day and the hour-by-hour and the minute-by-minute of your time. And so he says here we ought to be redeeming the kairos, not the chronos. Now, that's good news. In fact, the Word of God is so perfect when you think about it. Sometimes we don't even think about these things. Now, There's two things that come into play when you try to be someone who manages your time. And boy, this is where we struggle, isn't it? Now, if no other time during the year, especially during the holiday season, we struggle, what are we going to do with our time? We got family wants our time, the church has got this going on, the extra things are going on at work, I got to do more shopping, I got to do this, got to do that, if the company's coming, I got work to do, got to clean the house, got to cook. Anybody went through anything like that this week? It's worth it. It's a redemption. It's an exchange of value. But it can also be a source of stress. And on top of the fact that it may be a source of stress because we say and we think we perceive we just don't what? Have enough time. Do you think God goofed up? Do you think God somehow messed up and he didn't give us enough time? Go back and do a search on the New Testament. How many times did Jesus say, are there not 12 hours in a day? No, he's talking about daylight hours. God gave us plenty of time to do everything we need to do. God has given us all the time that we need to do what we ought to do. Our problem comes in with our fallen nature and our inability to manage the time. Now, in addition to the stress that urgent matters force upon us, and when I talk about something that is urgent, that's something that's got to be done right now. You know, when you young mothers are cooking that evening meal and suddenly the baby has a dirty diaper, that's urgent. You got to stop what you're doing. Deal with something, right? And then there's any number of those things in life. There are things that happen to all of us on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, hour-to-hour basis, and we don't know what it's going to be, and we don't know when it's going to occur. We don't know when we're going to be interrupted by this person, when the doggone phone's going to ring, or when someone's going to knock on the door trying to sell you a new security system or whatever it is. And always those things seem so urgent. Someone's at the door. The phone is ringing. I've got to answer it. It's hard sometimes to not answer your phone. We have a landline again. I didn't have one for a while, but we got one again because we switched internet providers and it was free. I have no idea what the number is. I never pick it up. I don't use it. It's plugged into one. The doggone thing rings all the time and nobody knows the number. So I already know. It's if nothing I need to mess with. But when it rings, what do you want to do? You want to pick that doggone thing up. I saw that. I pulled the plug out of the wall. Let's let it ring. I'm not going to hear it. There are so many things in life that are impressed upon us that seem so urgent. Some of them are urgent, and some of them are just simply urgent because other people have expectations. Boy, just think about the holidays and think about the expectations that's on you from family, tradition, this, that, and the other. I'm a firm believer that we should have fewer and fewer traditions as life goes on. We should not force urgency of matters. We should take life a little bit slower, a little bit easier. But there's going to be those urgent matters. And we feel so guilty when the day is done, you say, boy, I didn't get anything done today. Everything went haywire. You ever have those kind of days? Sure you do. Every other day or so, if not every day. That's the feeling we get. And we feel like, well, I didn't manage my time. I just don't have the discipline I need. My life is in shambles and I'm so stressed and I don't know how I'm going to catch up. And I don't know how I'm going to get my house clean. I don't know how I'm going to get my work done. And I don't know how I'm going to, you know, take care of this and take care of that. Here's the thing you need to understand. God never told you to take care of that in the same way that he told you to take care of that. What am I saying? I'm saying that God told you to redeem the seasons of time, not the moments of time where urgency is upon you. You say, Pastor, well, you're really losing me here. Because those seasons of time are made up by those little things of time, right? Yeah. So what is the distinction? It's called You ready to write this down? This is very profound. Planning. It's called planning your day, planning your week, planning your month, planning your life. I have a Bible here, but I got another book with me this morning. This is my day planner. I once left it on the roof of my car before I drove off here at the church, and Trevin Mitchell found parts of it all the way up and down Bud Lipscomb and returned most of it to me. I was in panic. I can't live without, you know, this is my life here. So you would think, well, you know, I'm very busy, so it ought to be just packed full every hour, every 15 minutes. No, I can't live that way. And neither can you. Plan your day. Plan your week. Plan your year. Put down the things you want to accomplish. But have enough sense to know that urgent matters are going to interfere every day. So don't put too much planning into every day. The sermon I preach on Sunday morning is not prepared in a day. I could prepare it in a day, but I wouldn't do anything else. There would be no time for the urgent, no time to visit if I heard someone was in the hospital, no time to visit a shut-in, no time to do anything else. I can't prepare a sermon in a day, but I can prepare a part of a sermon in a day. And as long as I don't try to prepare too much of the sermon in one day, when something urgent happens, I will have time to deal with it. Some people call that building margin into your life. That's what we need to do. We need to plan. We need to figure out what's most important. We need to put that in there, but be realistic about how and much we can do. You see, a lot of you're good planners, but the trouble is, you just plan yourself silly. You know, you got a plan for every 15 minutes of your life. You know, you can't live that way. You're going to be interrupted. Something's going to change. Your car's going to break down. Something's going to happen to you that you didn't reckon with. You didn't anticipate. So build it in. And quit fussing over whether you've got every moment discipline and whether or not you carry out that discipline. Now, for others of you, that's not a problem. You're just not detailed people to start with. So you're just you may not have a plan at all. That's the opposite end of the spectrum. You just got a general idea. Oh, I got to go to work this week. Yeah. What else are you going to do? I don't know. When are you going to? I'm not sure. You know, it's just no plan at all. There is a need to redeem your time. Only put a few things, planning-wise, into that calendar per day. But remember, as someone long ago has observed, failing to plan is planning to fail. And then finally, there's knowledge. Talking about the components of a life wisely lived. Focus on what you're doing. Care in your activity. Discipline, redeem the time, plan your life, decide what's important, put it in the plan. The third component is knowledge. Focus versus carelessness. Discipline versus reaction. Knowledge versus ignorance. Now, ignorance has nothing to do with IQ. Ignorance is a choice. You can be extremely intelligent and still be ignorant if you don't apply yourself to the source of knowledge. And the source of knowledge is sitting right there in front of you in your lap, or if you're using your cell phone Bible, right there in that contraption you carry. But it's God's Word either place. So we have the source of knowledge available. And in verse 17, Paul says, therefore do not be unwise. He repeats what he said basically in verse 15 about not as fools but as wise. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, don't be a fool, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, the problem with so many people, they are careful and they're planned, But they're careful and they plan what they're careful about and plan about what they care about rather than what God cares about. And that might produce something in the worldly sense. You might contribute something to this world, but in the end, you're going to live a life that's wasted without the knowledge of what God wants from you. So the Bible is God's template, if you will, to lay down on your planner, if you will, to help you understand what should go into your plan. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the word understand, I thought it would be one particular Greek word, and I looked, and lo and behold, it was not that word at all. It's a particular Greek word here, which means to take one thing and set it down beside of another or on top of another. It's talking about comparison, if you will. It's talking about making decisions based on, you know, making decisions about your life based on what God's word says about how you live your life. It's like picking up God's template and putting it on your life. Bringing two things together, bringing your will, which should be submitted to the word of God, bringing your will and your choices and your opportunities and all those things that are sovereignly planned and a part of God's providence in your life, bringing that into juxtaposition with the principles in God's word that tells us how we should live our life. You ever paint by numbers? Now, real artists will never admit that. But people who would like to be able to paint a pretty picture and do not have the ability, they paint by numbers. Am I the only one that's ever seen a paint by numbers? Y'all look like I'm talking about. Thank you. You all were just real artists. I get it. Our life, as we look at it, as we begin to take stock of our life, it's in outline. It's in black and white. And the only thing that's going to color it in right is the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to make a mess out of it. We pick up the brush and we just paint what we think might work out. Or if we just pick up the brush and say, I just really want to paint red in this space right here. That's just what I want to do. It looks like a thing to do. It looks like the exciting thing to do. It looks like what everybody else ought to be doing. I mean, all my friends are painting red in this space. I think I'll paint this particular space red. And if you take that approach, you'll have an ugly picture on your hands when you get done. But if you take the advice of those who are artistic as to what color should go into what space, and you apply the color to the number, and you put the right color on the right number, you can paint a fairly lovely piece of art. Without being an artist, without having the skill yourself. And my friends, when we look at our life, it's black and white. It's paint by number. And the choice is this, simply, am I going to paint it like I think it ought to be? Am I going to depend on my knowledge? Or am I going to bring the Word of God into the picture, into the plan? Am I going to put the right color in the right place? The will of God, appropriated. God commands us to be wise. All of these are commands in these three verses. Even the participle here, redeeming the time, in verse 16, is probably got the emphasis of an imperative. It is a command. Walk carefully. Be focused. Redeem the time. Do it. Make the right transaction. Plan your life. And do it based on what God's told us to do with our life. You say, boy, I don't know the Word of God. That's why you're here this morning, to learn the Word of God. That's why you come to Sunday school. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you ought to be doing some study on your own. You don't have to know everything detail-wise about the Word of God. You don't have to know the date that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, you know. But you need to know the principles. You need to learn the major important principles that affect your life. You need to know what it means to seek out God's calling and purpose in your life. You need to be able to evaluate what gifts He has given you by the Holy Spirit, what ministry you should be involved in, and how your life and with your personality and your gifts should function in every sphere of life, be it your work life, your home life, your church life, or whatever. And you begin to paint in all those beautiful colors, and the will of God becomes apparent. Now you've got wisdom. And it kind of works from the bottom up here. The wisdom helps us know how to plan. And once we have planned our life right, then we can confidently give it the care and the focus it needs to carry it out. So the question we have to face this morning is not, am I an expert at time management? Can I control every minute, every second? No. It's a little broader than that. It's about the will of God for your life. Taking that and planning it into your life and focusing on that. The question simply is this. When our life is over, is God going to be standing there with a disqualified signal on the sideline when we pass by on that race? When we come before that point in time when all those that are saved and born again and have eternal life stand before Him to receive the gifts that He passes out, where are we going to stand? Will we have wasted our life? Will it have went up in smoke, wood, hay, and stubble? Or will it stand the test of His vision in that day? And it all begins, some may be here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, or they don't know whether they do or not. They're just confused. But all this begins with understanding that God loved you, being the sinner that you are, and I am too. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus died for us all when we were all sinners. We're still sinners, but we're saved sinners. But the only way you can become saved, the only way that you can receive the gift of eternal life, is by accepting what He did for you on the cross of Calvary, the payment He made for you. The punishment He endured, He absorbed for us, counts for us. So our sins are off the table. But it's not only believing that He actually died on the cross. It's not only just believing the facts of the matter, but it's accepting Him personally. You see, it's about faith in the person of Jesus Christ, that He is God. Understanding that He is God that died for you. Understanding He has a claim on your life. Understanding He should be the Lord of your life and accepting Him as the Lord. You're not going to ever make Him perfectly the Lord of your life in this lifetime, but you have to accept Him as the one who should be the Lord of your life. It's not believing facts, it's accepting a person who becomes your Lord, your master, and governs how you live your life every day. So if you've not made that decision, I pray that you would this morning.